Okay, Isaiah chapter 1. Last week, we were discussing the concept of specifically verse 18 and the immediate verses after that, where Isaiah brings out the concept of come and let us reason together. He's talking about salvation. He's talking about getting your sins forgiven, or at least the nation of Israel. And what we talked about was how God works with us on a reasonable level, as opposed to an emotional or an experiential level. Emotions, we all know, emotions change, you know, from moment to moment sometimes. Sometimes you can be on top of the world, and other times you're down in the dumps, and it can happen, you know, at the blink of an eye sometimes. Experiential things can be very confusing. I know people who have based salvation on an experience that they've had, and then eventually, you know, the experience kind of wanes away, or maybe they've had other experiences that cause them to doubt their previous experience, and so they're chasing that next experience. And the thing is that God loves us. God does not want us to doubt salvation. He wants us to know it beyond a shadow of a doubt. I was going over with Jessica's uncle today in our study before we came here. We're going through Philippians right now. I just want to read something here, because I think this makes a lot of sense. You know, when Paul wrote the book of Philippians, he was in prison. Now, prison under the Roman system, it's a bit different than prison today. Didn't have a bunk necessarily. Typically, you're chained between a guard, and they don't feed you. If you want to be fed, people have to bring you food. And the situation's, you know, not a nice situation. Now, sometimes the Romans would feed people, but it was very sparse and rare. I don't know. We don't know if Paul was in one of those cases or not, but a lot of times the prisons were underground, in caves, those types of things. Well, not certainly caves, but definitely underground. And they could have been in like the inner room of the prison, no windows, no light, those types of things, no indoor plumbing. So you can imagine what that all must have been like. And Paul, when he's in prison here, he's just woe is me all the time, right? Actually, we never see him complain. Here's what he writes. Philippians chapter 1 in just the beginning of a little bit before verse 19, the beginning of the sentence, he says, yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame at anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Now, here's Paul saying, no matter what situation I find myself in here, I'm going to continue to have boldness, right? I'm going to continue to have boldness. I'm not going to be put to shame, and that in my body, Christ is going to be exalted, whether by my life or by my death. Whether he continues to live in prison, Christ is going to be glorified in his body. Whether he dies, Christ is going to be glorified in the manner of his death. Now, that sounds crazy to us. Now, the thing is, what's interesting is that if you actually look at the Bible and the people that wrote it, they would sound very extreme by today's standards. Religion has kind of been relegated as this nice, comfortable experience. You know, as a matter of fact, on our way here today, we were cut off by somebody that had a coexist and a respect sticker on the back of their car. Mm-hmm. Cut off. I found that one kind of humorous, especially the respect one. So it was fun. But religion is kind of like this feel good type of a thing. Not too far one way or another, just middle of the road. It's something comfortable. It's like a warm blanket on a cold day. Something that makes people feel good. You read the writings of the scripture, and yes, there are those passages in there. But those same people that wrote those passages are the ones like the Apostle Paul who said, you know what? I'm really hard-pressed whether I want to live or die. To live means I get to serve you. To die means I get to be with Christ. He says, you know what? If it was up to me, I'd rather die I'd rather die. Doesn't that sound, I mean, that sounds crazy to the modern mind in our age of moderation. But that's the type of writing that we see. The type of writing, Jesus himself was an extreme individual in a lot of the things that he wrote. See, so notice Paul here, back to the more important point. Paul is not relying on emotion, and he's not relying on experience. He's relying on principle. He's relying on reason. That's why he can say, no matter what my experience, whether I live and I'm in prison in this horrible place, or whether I die, I'm going to glorify God. No matter what. See, because he had the confidence. He had the confidence that no matter what happened to him, he knew where he stood. That's the more important thing. So when we go back to Isaiah chapter 1 here, and we see in verse 18, where Isaiah says, "Come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they'll be white as snow. They are red like crimson. They'll be like wool. If you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. Truly, the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Rough if you don't choose the right path. Great if you do choose the right path. A lot of us know what Babylon Bee is. Any of you guys see the interview with Elon Musk that Babylon Bee did? Very interesting. They're talking about all kinds of things, you know, his views on business and all kinds of things like that. And then at the end, they decide to get into a little bit more biblical stuff with him. And Elon talks about the God of the Old Testament, basically talking about how he was kind of rough, kind of vengeful, wrathful. You know, God of the New Testament, he's a whole lot better. And a lot of people have that mindset, right? We got the God of the Old Testament, the vengeful, wrathful God. We got the God of the New Testament, full of grace, mercy. Kind of like God mellowed as he got older. Not so extreme, just kind of chilled out a little bit, not so uptight. What Elon failed to recognize is that it's the same God, Old and New Testament. The God that laid out all those standards in the Old Testament has the same standards in the New Testament. He just gives you salvation through Jesus Christ and a way to actually live according to the way that the Old Testament standard was written, which we're actually going to talk a little bit about next hour if we get to it. I got a few other things to get through before we get to that particular part next hour. And then at the end, this one was really disconcerting. They asked Elon to accept Jesus as a savior. And it came out of nowhere. There was zero gospel presentation. Zero. Nobody read a verse. Nobody talked about what Jesus did. Nobody even mentioned to Elon, according to their theology, what he needed to believe. And that's when Elon went on his whole thing about, you know, the God of the universe and Old Testament God, New Testament God. And so finally, they were pressuring him. And you could see he's not a guy that you would think would be uncomfortable in many situations. He was crawling out of his skin. It was so awkward and cringy, this entire thing. And he goes, "Well, I guess if Jesus is in the business of saving people, sure," or something along those lines. Like, and they're like, "Yay, we got Elon." They started clapping. And then he starts bashing the scripture immediately after that, swearing, and no idea what he needed to believe in, no idea if he needed to repent, no idea that he even needed to confess, didn't confess anything. You can't find that in the Bible anywhere. You can't, you know, say, "Okay, yeah, I mean, sure, I guess." And that's your salvation experience. Do you think that was a transformative moment for Elon Musk, or do you think that was a publicity moment for the folks at the Babylon Bee? Now, I don't have any doubt that they care about his soul. I think they would. I think they do. That is not the biblical way to go about saving somebody. That's going to have no impact on somebody. "Yeah, sure, I guess." If that's Jesus's business, then sure. How do we see the salvation records of the New Testament? Yeah, sure. Or were these intense, principle-based? Yeah, there was emotion in them too in some cases. What's that, what Isaiah say here? If you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. If you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. Truly, the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Sounds like there's something that needs to get done. And so last week, we talked about that obedience factor, right? That the gospel is not something to be accepted. The gospel is something to be obeyed. You know, you never see anywhere in the New Testament accepting Jesus into your heart. You never see any of that stuff. What you see are is the plan of salvation revealed and people obeying it and then living that way from that point forward. That's the past there that we talked about. Want to just continue to move on here. But any questions on that before we move on? Alrighty, let's go to verse 21. It says, how the faithful city has become a harlot, she who was full of justice, righteousness once lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your drink diluted with water. Your rulers are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and chases after rewards. They do not defend the orphan, nor do they plea for, nor do the widow's plea come before them. Therefore, the Lord God of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, declares, I will be relieved of my adversaries and avenge myself of my foes. I will also turn my hand against you. I will smelt away your dross as with lye, and I will remove all of your alloy. Then I will restore your judges as at first and your counselors as at the beginning. After that, you will be called the city of righteousness, a faithful city. The way this kind of works, when you look at these kind of prophecies, a lot of times we start off with the situation that they find themselves in the Old Testament, and then he talks about a New Testament fulfillment. That happens a lot in Isaiah. It happens a lot in the prophets. The concept of God creating a people, and this is the focus of this study. The focus of this study is what were the prophecies in the book of Isaiah about what God was going to do for his people and the people that were to come? What kind of people were they supposed to be? Christianity today, what calls itself Christianity today, basically states that we are the old people like they were, just forgiven. We have the same character, same conduct. We're just forgiven. That's the difference. What you're going to see throughout the book of Isaiah, starting here, that is not the case. Yes, these people are going to be forgiven. But he is looking forward to a people that will walk on this earth in a righteous manner, in a manner that's obedient to the standards that God has. He's just going to change the way that they approach it so that they can get there. He's going to forgive them. He's going to give them the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then he's going to have them move from a law-based approach to a principle faith-based approach. One is external, that's forced compliance, like the law. The other one is an internal, love-based motivation. And internal beats external every time, doesn't it, as far as motivations go? See, you'll do much more on an internal motivation than you ever will on an external one that's being forced upon you. External ones forced upon you is mere compliance. A lot of times just external. If it's an internal motivation, it's a complete change of the individual from the inside out. And that's what God's looking for. Notice he talks about in the beginning there, verses 21 through 23, he lays out who they are. Faithful cities become a harlot. She was full of justice, righteousness once lodged in her. So you look back at the history of Jerusalem, right? They had times of faithfulness. Israel had times of faithfulness. Now, most of the time they were unfaithful, but they did have times where the people were committed. They were faithful to the Lord. So he said, you know what? He's not forgetting those times. He's given him credit for it. He says, you know, you were full of justice, righteousness once lodged in you, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your drink diluted with water. Your rulers are rebels and companion of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe, chases after rewards. They don't defend the orphan, nor do the widow's plea come before them. They don't stand up for the helpless. They plunder the helpless. Everything about them is evil. So what's God going to do about this? How's he going to fix it? Well, notice how he does this here. Therefore, verse 24, the Lord God of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, declares, "Ah, I will be relieved of my adversaries and avenge myself on my foes." Well, that doesn't sound good. Yeah, typical Old Testament God, right? Judgment, wrath, punishment. Well, there's plenty of that stuff in the New Testament too. God has a system. Jesus talked about it this way. He goes, look, God said he's going to lay in Zion a cornerstone. And there's two possible reactions or two possible things that you can do with this cornerstone. Number one, you can proactively, out of your own free will, fall on the cornerstone. And what's a cornerstone going to do to the person that proactively falls on it out of their own free will? What's that cornerstone going to do to that individual? Break them into pieces. It's going to break the person down. That old person's going to be broken. New person's going to resurrect when we look at other passages. The other reaction, or the other thing that can happen, is that you do nothing and then the cornerstone falls on you. And what happens when that takes place? It scatters like dust. In other words, there's no coming back from that one. What God has to do first, if the person is not going to proactively repent, then judgment comes. And that's what he says here. I will be relieved of my adversaries and avenge myself on my foes. Now look at verse 25. This is interesting. He says, I will also turn my hand against you. I will smelt away your dross as with lye and remove all of your alloy. When you're refining metal, you have to get rid of the impurities, don't you? That's done by heat. It's done by melting the metal and scraping off the dross. So what God does for those who will be saved, and the same thing is found in the New Testament. Matter of fact, let's go to 1 Peter chapter 1 for a second. What God decides to do is stoke up a little bit of heat. Let's go back to verse 3, 1 Peter 1, 3. Love getting context here. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So this sounds like, hey, these people are doing great. They're doing wonderful. What else is left? Well, look at verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, now pay attention to the reference here, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So notice he's using that refiner's fire analogy here. And notice how he describes Christians who are saved, the purpose of their trials is to prove their faith, to refine their faith in the same way gold is tested by fire. And the other thing that he mentions there, he throws out this little word, or two words, if necessary. The trials we go through are necessary. What Paul went through going to prison was necessary. Sure, it helped Paul. It helped Paul with his perseverance, with having a great attitude in a very serious situation, very uncomfortable situation. But if you look at the beginning part of Philippians, he states very clearly that the result of his imprisonment caused the rest of the brethren to be bolder when it came to the gospel. See, sometimes your trials are not just about you. Sometimes the trials are because of the people who will see you go through it, see your faithful attitude, and they'll be encouraged to do the exact same thing. Because they say, you know what, I see that person going through it, I can surely do it too if they're doing it. The same Spirit that works in them works in me. The same Jesus that lives in them lives in me. They're encouraged by the same scriptures as I am. They've got nothing special that I don't have. If they're going through this faithfully, so can I. That's what this is all about. Back to Isaiah here. God will remove the impurities in our life through testing. That's why the whole concept of this prosperity gospel that gets out there, that God really wants to bless you, God really wants to make you wealthy. You know, I've been reading reading some articles about Kenneth Copeland, you know, big televangelist, private jets, you know, the whole thing. The big thing is that he has a parsonage in Texas that is property tax free and it's worth $12 million. The article said something that I didn't realize. He is worth $750 million. $750 million. This guy getting on TV, telling people to send him money to get the gospel out all over the world, and he's worth $750 million. You know what he has the audacity to say when he bought the private jet? That God came to him in a vision and said, "This is part of your prosperity. So you take it." Well, that's convenient. And he's not a young guy. That the fact that he's lived as long as he has, he might want to get ready to actually meet the Lord. But I kind of wonder if he, you know, believes his own stuff now. God has a tendency, according to 2 Thessalonians 2, to give people over to a delusion, right? Maybe he actually believes it. See, that prosperity gospel, it's not found in the scripture. We learn obedience the same way Jesus did, by suffering. Our faith gets tested and proven through suffering. So once the impurities are gone, back to Isaiah 1 verse 26, he says, "Then I will restore your judges at the first and your counselors as at the beginning. After that, you will be called the city of righteousness, a faithful city." After the impurities are removed, after the character is changed, we will be called the faithful city, a city of righteousness. You see what God's looking forward to here? He's looking forward to a people who have their impurities removed by fire, by testing, by trials, so that they can walk and be that faithful city and be that city of righteousness. It's not people that get dunked in water, come out, live the same way, and oh, guess what? We get to be called the faithful city because of when we were born and because we got dunked in water, or whatever the other case is that people like to utilize. But we're just like all those people in the Old Testament. No. Not at all. And he keeps going to verse 27. He says, "Zion will be redeemed with justice, her repentant ones with righteousness. But the transgressors and sinners will be crushed together, and those who forsake the Lord will come to an end. Surely you will be ashamed of the oaks which you have desired, and you will be embarrassed of the gardens which you have chosen." Those, that has to do with idol worship, you know, offering idol sacrifices under the oaks on the high places. Verse 30, and you will be like an oak whose leaf fades away, or as a garden that has no water. The strong man will become tinder, his work also a spark. Thus they shall both burn together, and there will be none to quench them. So again, the concept being righteous people. Are we seeing the stark difference? The unrepentant ones, the ones that walk in wickedness versus the ones that actually walk in righteousness. God's not going to have the people that walk in wickedness be called righteous. And that is exactly how Christianity is presented today. I hear it everywhere. All the different denominations, and even within the Christian churches and churches of Christ, it is all about that concept. We behave just like the rest of the world. And we can expect to make it to heaven. That's not how it works. I'm not saying we earn our salvation. It's all by faith. But by faith, if the scripture says we are to walk in righteousness, and we don't walk in righteousness, do we have faith? No. He is expecting a change in the people. And this was prophesied about 2,700 years ago. And we get to walk and be in the fulfillment of it. Now, the great thing is, for a person that loves God and hungers and thirsts after righteousness, who wants to please God, this is really great news. For people that want to live their own lives, do what they want, and then make it to heaven at the end because they're wrapped in their nice warm blanket, it's not good news. I've done enough Bible studies and worked with enough people. I have seen all the reactions to this. And I have seen a lot of people, when they come to this point and they see the character that God's looking for in people, they get excited. And you know usually who that is? It's people that don't have any religious background. It's like Phil. I'm glad Phil's here. I remember going over this with Phil at the beginning. And when I talked to Phil about repentance, and when I talked to Phil about who the Christian was to be, I remember very, very vividly, he didn't blink an eye. He's like, that makes sense. Phil's had his fill of the world. I know, that was bad. Phil's had his fill of the world. And he wants to leave that behind. He said something to me on Monday that, I don't know if you remember saying this or not. He's finally getting peace in his life for the first time over the last few weeks and months as this becomes more real. That's priceless, man, isn't it? You know who sees this stuff and gets all bent out of shape? Religious folks. Religious folks that trust in tradition and history. That's who gets bent out of shape about this. Because they think that tradition and history is going to be what saves them. It is about faith. It is about believing what God's word says. What it's about. When we believe what God's word says, and God's word says do X, we do X because we love God. And the good thing about it is that a lot of times God explains why he says do X. See, when he wants us to leave all that stuff behind and put on the new self, all that stuff we leave behind causes lots of problems. And the stuff we're to put on causes a lot of good stuff to happen. It can cause some bad stuff to happen too when you run into people that don't want to do the good stuff. But when you live that way, you start to have the experience that Phil does. Peace. You can't. That is one of the best things. Jesus came to bring peace between us and God. When you know you're right with Him, based upon principle, not emotion or experience, it gives you the confidence, like the Apostle Paul had, where he says, whether by life or by death, I'm going to glorify God. I'm not going to be put to shame. That's what makes this stuff real. All right, questions or comments on that? We're going to jump into chapter 2. Like I said, we're kind of going slow here at the beginning. Isaiah, the themes kind of repeat themselves as we go here a little bit. So I'm just laying out the themes in the beginning, and then we're going to skip huge sections. Especially like the foreign nation oracles and stuff like that. We might pick up a couple of verses here or there. So it's not like we're going to be, this will be speeding up as we continue to go. Now, verses 1 through 5 of chapter 2 is a messianic prophecy. Chapter 2, verse 1 says, "The word which Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it'll come about in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. It'll be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples. They will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. Come, house of Jacob, and let us walk in the light of the Lord." Notice what's happening here. We have in the last days, and if you want to know what the last days are, if you go to Hebrews chapter 1, let's head there real quick. Hebrews chapter 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. It's been the last days since the writer of Hebrews wrote that about 2,000 years ago. And the reason it's the last days is because we're in the last covenant. We're in the new covenant. New covenant's kind of old though, right? It's been around for 2,000 years. But this is the last covenant that we're going to have until God, until Christ comes back and does away with this whole thing. Okay, so that's why it's called the last days. Not that the numbers are short, but it's the last thing God's doing until he comes again. Back to Isaiah 2. He says, "Now it will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it." So what's he talking about there? You have a lot of people that think this is a physical thing. That physically, Jerusalem is going to be lifted up high above the rest of the earth, and all the nations are going to come and stream to it. That's not the case at all. The New Testament tells us in two passages exactly what this is referring to. Let's go to Galatians 4. Galatians chapter 4. Paul's going to tell us a little allegory here and some symbolism. Chapter 4, verse 21. "Tell me, you who want to be under law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. But the son by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son by the free woman through the promise." This is allegorically speaking. "For these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. Now this Hagar in Mount Sinai is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, the physical one. For she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother." Now, a tale of two Jerusalems. The first Jerusalem, the physical Jerusalem, according to Paul at this time in the New Covenant, the physical Jerusalem is enslaved because it's the law. Represents Hagar, represents Ishmael, slavery, represents Sinai and Arabia. The present day Jerusalem, the physical Jerusalem, is in slavery. So in other words, all the people who are under that covenant, the old covenant, which is everybody who's not a Christian, everybody who's under that covenant is in slavery. But the people who come into the new covenant, they are free. And he calls that Jerusalem the Jerusalem above, the heavenly Jerusalem, as we'll get to when we go to Hebrews chapter 12. That is the Jerusalem that's stated in chapter 2, verse 2 of Isaiah, that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. You can't get much more chief of the mountains. You can't be lifted up much higher than heaven. Matter of fact, I can't think of anything higher than that from a physical, earthly perspective. That's what he's referencing there. He's not talking about a physical lifting of present-day Jerusalem because present-day Jerusalem's in slavery. He's talking about the Jerusalem above. She is our mother. And if you go on and continue to read there in Galatians 4, it says, For it is written, rejoice, barren woman who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for more numerous are the children of the desolate than of the one who has a husband. But you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. We are children of Isaac if we're children of promise, and we're children of promise if we were born under the new covenant. And we're citizens of the Jerusalem above, the highest that the mountain of the Lord can be lifted. Hebrews chapter 12 gives us another view of this. It's actually much more emphatic, explicit. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18. He says, for you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, to a blazing fire and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet and the sound of the words which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word should be spoken to them. For even they could not bear the command, if even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. Now, all you've ever had to do is watch the Charlton Heston version of the Ten Commandments, and you know what we're talking about. He's talking about the giving of the law in Sinai. God descending upon the mountain and giving the law. Fire, smoke, gloom, whirlwind, people scared to death. Moses like, hey, I'm full of fear and trembling. And notice what the writer of Hebrews says. The very first part of verse 18. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched. Now, we know from 2 Corinthians 3 that there was a lot of glory that came with this, right? A lot of power. But compared to the new covenant glory, this is nothing in comparison, right? That's what 2 Corinthians 3 lets us know. Everybody that saw this was full of fear. Moses was full of fear. But this isn't the mountain that we've come to. What mountain have we come to? Verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to the myriads of angels and general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. You know what mountain you've come to? And this isn't figurative. This is spiritual. A lot of times people put an equal sign between figurative equals spiritual, or spiritual equals figurative or symbolic. No, the spiritual realm is not symbolic. Spiritual realm is not figurative. It is real. We just can't see it with our physical eye. The mountain we've come to Mount Zion. We've come to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. Now, look who's here in this city. If we open up our spiritual eyes and recognize where we are and what's around us, he says, number one, myriads of angels. 10,000 times 10,000. Hundreds of millions, if not billions of angels who are greater in might than power than us are surrounding us. The general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. All the saints, alive and dead. All of them. Doesn't Hebrews chapter 12, a little bit earlier, tell us that we're surrounded, encompassed by a great cloud of witnesses? That's not figurative. That's literal. The people that have gone on before us, that have gone on successfully, they're encompassing us. They're surrounding us. I don't know what they're doing, but the fact that they are, and you're running that race, and spiritually speaking, you see, you know that they're around you, wouldn't that give you some encouragement to continue to press on, knowing that they've done it? How about this one? And to God, the judge of all. A lot of times, man, people think God's in heaven, we're here. No. Yeah, he's in heaven and we're here. But it's deeper than that, right? Number one, the fullness of God dwells in you through the Holy Spirit if you're in Christ. Number two, you're there with him, spiritually speaking. How can that be? Because I'm physically here. But yeah, do the same rules of physics apply to spiritual things? Not at all. Where is the spiritual realm, folks? Can you point to it and say, there it is? Can you point up and say, there it is? No. But we are in the presence of God. We are there. The spirits of the righteous men made perfect. So again, the ones that surrounded us back in the early part of the chapter. And then into Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, into the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. We are now living in the days of that prophecy where the house of the Lord is being lifted up among all the nations. That's where we dwell. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6 says that he has seated us with him in the heavenly places. That is a reality. Right now, it's by faith. But that's why Paul wanted to go be with the Lord. Look, there is an intimate fellowship that we have with the Lord right now. But I think we all understand it's not complete yet, is it? It's not complete yet. This is the fellowship that we have by faith. But there is something beyond this. A hope that we have. We're in Romans 8. That's exactly what we're talking about next hour. There is a hope that we have because it's not complete yet here. But we have something very intense and incredible waiting for us if in the realm of faith, having never seen or heard the Lord, that we sacrifice our lives for him and we live for him and we walk in his faith that he has established for us. He has determined that something amazing is waiting for us. That is why we have to know that the Bible is the absolute word of God and not just hope it is. That's why we can prove it. Because without proving it, knowing for an absolute fact that this word is the word of God, this is all just a fairy tale. And I'm speaking nonsense. I'm crazy by the world standards. Christians are crazy by the world standards if we actually believe the scriptures. Because to them, this is just some book that was written. It's some mythology that was written on par with the other great myths of the world. That's why that lady in front of me could have the coexist and respect sticker on her cars. Because they're all just as equally valid. That concept comes from someone who has never studied objectively the basis by which these great faiths of the world are built. The scripture, the Bible, stands apart objectively on every level. And you can prove it to be the word of God so that when we get to these points, man, we're not crazy at all. We're just living it the way it was written, trying to. Isn't that what scripture says? Trying to learn what's pleasing to the Lord. Older we get in the faith, the more we're getting to figure it out. The more we're walking in righteousness, the more the faith is becoming a reality in our lives. So, brethren, my encouragement to us today, as we read Isaiah and try to bring this over into the New Testament, like I said, we're not even done with that messianic prophecy in chapter 2, is for us to recognize something very clearly. What we're a part of now, God was looking forward to for thousands of years. He was laying the groundwork. He was laying out the prophecies so that we could know 1,000% what he intended and what he wanted for us to be. And when we get to the New Testament and we see the fulfillments of these things, we dare not explain them away or try to mitigate them or try to marginalize them, but we take them as they're written, comparing them to the intentions that were laid out in the Old Testament, and we live them by faith because we know this is true. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you. We thank you so much for the opportunity that we have to come here, to open up your word, and to see the great things that you wrote way back in the time of Isaiah, looking forward to the new covenant that we are in. Lord, sometimes it's easy to get our attention off track, to look at the things of this world. It's bright, shiny, and constantly shoved in our faces. Lord, help us to keep our nose in your word, focused on who you are. Lord God, that we might be walking by faith every single day of our lives and building that faith as well every day. Thank you for this opportunity. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.